outstanding weather. Really appreciate the effort that you've made to be here tonight to study with us from the Word of God. And hopefully it will be an evening of benefit to you and maybe hopefully help you on your walk with God and on your journey toward heaven. I certainly am looking forward to the next few minutes that we have together to do this very thing. Now, what I would like to do this evening is to take a few minutes to share some thoughts with you regarding a question that has often been asked of members of churches like this one. It may be that you've been asked this question yourself. We have been asked it both Tommy and I. In fact, not long after we moved into the house that we live in now, we were asked this question by one of our neighbors. And the question goes something like this. Do you believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven? I heard from a friend down in Alabama who mentioned about another Christian that was asked this question once in pretty much the same way. He was asked, do you believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven? And the response of that particular person to that particular wording of the question was, well, of course, don't you? And, of course, the point that the person was making was that, well, sure, you have to be a part of a church that belongs to Christ in order to be saved. Who could argue with that rather generic statement? But, of course, the person asking the question really didn't intend for it to be interpreted that way, I don't believe. They were thinking of a church, a group of people that can be distinguished from other churches and other groups of people by what they believe and what they practice and what they teach, how they worship, and that kind of thing. Do you believe that this particular group, with their practices and their teachings, are the only ones that are acceptable to God and thus going to heaven to the exclusion of all other groups with their varying beliefs and practices? And please take note of my particular use of the term exclusion in this statement just now. Because the idea of exclusion is an important concept behind the asking of such a question. And generally the idea is that any person who would say that only members of this particular group or church is going to heaven has an arrogant attitude, feeling himself or herself or maybe their group to be superior to others, as seeing in their belief that heaven will exclude some based on their religious beliefs and practices. That's really kind of ironic that people would get so upset over the thought of being excluded. Because when you think about it, I dare say that any person or any group, any church that identifies itself as Christian would acknowledge that there are some who profess religion and claim to be disciples of Jesus that will not go to heaven. Fact is, every church believes that somebody's going to be excluded. I believe I can name two or three churches right now that the majority of what we would call Protestant churches would say will be excluded from heaven. You know, I've had the opportunity before to listen to an entire sermon dealing with that question from that angle. How that everybody, and I don't care what church you're a part of, everybody believes somebody's going to be excluded from heaven. Now, we're not going to deal with it from that angle tonight, though. And that's not my intent, to approach it from that angle. And I will also say, before I go any further tonight, it is not my intent or my purpose to insult anyone tonight. It's not my purpose to put somebody in their place or win an argument in things I have to say. It's not my intention to be hurtful toward anyone in the things that I say tonight. It's my intention to be helpful. I want to help people understand certain truths that I think need to be understood in order to see from the Scriptures what the reasonable and logical answer to this question actually is. And if anyone here tonight finds that they disagree with what I have to say tonight, please know that I'll be more than happy to talk to anybody about such things. Hopefully we can maybe help one another understand the Scriptures better. Now, I do ask anyone that approaches me, please be kind about it. I have had people approach me before and basically slap me upside the head, rhetorically speaking, not literally. You know, I would ask us all to be kind to one another. But if you do have questions, if you have concerns about what I teach, please know that I welcome any such feedback. But to begin with this evening, I think it is useful to grasp something of the mindset of those who might be inclined to ask this question. Now, I'm always worried that there's a chance that you can paint with too broad of a brush, and I don't want to do that. But I do believe that more often than not, what I'm about to share with you would be true of a person who would confront a member of the Lord's church with this question. And it's what I believe is behind a person's difficulty in accepting, at least on this level, the exclusivity that such a belief implies. It seems to me that this question and how it ought to be answered, depending on who you are, is a result of one's understanding of the church that is identified in the Bible. And in saying that, and saying what I'm about to say, I guess I should acknowledge in front of it, that I know, in fact, when I prepared this lesson and prepared to present it tonight, I knew that the vast majority, if not everybody that I would be speaking to tonight, would be a member of the Lord's church. And that's fine. And if there's someone here tonight that's not a member of the Lord's church, that's fine as well. I would welcome their feedback. But I am speaking to and of members of the Church of Christ when I say this, is that when someone asks us this question about the Church of Christ, will only the Church of Christ be going to heaven? We are generally thinking of the church in a universal sense as that question is asked. I mean, after all, when you read about the Church of Christ in the New Testament, generally it is the universal church that is being talked about. Now, I think that most of us understand that the New Testament does speak of the church in both a universal and in what we will call for now a non-universal sense. And we'll talk more about that non-universal idea of the church shortly. But we need to understand that generally, when this question is being asked, we may reflexively understand the question to be about the universal Church of Christ, but I don't think that's what the person asking it is thinking. The fact is, I don't know that there would be much dispute over the need to be a part of Christ's universal church. Like that person I told you at the beginning of the lesson, he correctly, I believe, assumed that no one would deny that you have to be a part of Christ's universal church in order to be saved. But the question we're dealing with, rather, has to do with what we might call our particular fellowship, our particular group, as it were. In all honesty, from the perspective of most people that ask the question, they're asking the question with the idea that the Church of Christ is our denomination. Remember, from their point of view. That is what they commonly think of as the non-universal church. That's why I'm saying non-universal instead of local. We all understand there's a universal church and there's a non-universal church. And when they're thinking of a non-universal church, they're thinking of the various denominations of which they believe we to be one. In other words, the Church of Christ in their mind is our particular group within the universal church rather than the universal church itself. You know, if I were to equate the question to a question that one of us might ask each other, it might be like if I went up to Barry and said, Barry, do you believe that only members of the Michigan Avenue Road Church of Christ will be going to heaven? That's how you would equate it to something we might ask ourselves. And thinking about it that way, we can see why some might become indignant at what we might call the short answer. If we understand the question that way, which I believe is the mindset that is being asked in, perceiving the understanding of the one asking the question, we can see how it would sound arrogant to just abruptly say, well, yeah, no question about it. But we also need to see that this belies what is a misunderstanding of what the church is and the relationship of the universal church to the non-universal church. You know, I imagine that nobody here tonight that is a member of the Church of Christ, I imagine most of us don't believe that all the saved are found in only one local assembly, do we? I don't believe that. I don't think any of you do either. But we do all agree that all of the saved are in the universal church. And most denominationalists, by the same token, they do not believe that all the saved are found in one denomination, which they would think of as the non-universal church. But they would agree that all the saved are in the universal church and what they understand the universal church to be. The fact is, I think if we state the proposition in just such a generic way, using terms like universal and non-universal church, it really sounds like we're on the same page. pretty much everyone agrees, as best I can tell, that all the saved are not in a single non-universal church, but that they are in the, all the saved are in the universal church, the single universal church. It's only when we apply more specific definitions to the terms universal church and non-universal church that the differences start to become evident. But I hope that in approaching it this way, everybody involved in such discussions can have a better grasp of where the other fellow's coming from. I certainly like to try to do that. I want to be fair to the people that I'm speaking with and try to understand where they're coming from on questions of this nature. And I certainly want him to be fair with me in understanding where I'm coming from on this. So I want him to know where I'm coming from when this question is asked of me and in my understanding of the terms that we use in order to identify the church. What is the universal church? What is the universal church? We might sum up that the universal church is that body, that assembly that is composed of all the saved of all the ages. That was God's grand plan. Writing to Christians to help them understand what they had joined themselves to in the first century, the Hebrew writer speaks to this in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 22, he writes there, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now notice what he said in verse 23 of this text. He says that, you know, we're added to the general assembly. Well, the general assembly of what? Well, the general assembly of the saved believers. Notice he talks there also about those that are registered in heaven. Well, who are registered in heaven? Well, that would be the saved, because of their faith and because of their faithfulness. And notice also at the end of the text here, he speaks of those of our spirits being united with the spirits of righteous men or just men made perfect. I believe that's what, and that has reference to saints that have passed on. The saints that have passed from this life, that we are still joined with them in the church in this way. Those who have gone on in remain a part of the saved. They're still saved. This is the universal church of which the New Testament speaks. The assembly of the saved spirits of men, both those in this life, I believe, as well as those who have passed on. In John chapter 15, Jesus relates the fairly well-known illustration of his of the vine and the branches. And of course, in John chapter 15 and in verse 5, Jesus says there, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You know who Jesus is speaking to here? He's not speaking to leaders of various churches. No, he's speaking to disciples. He is speaking to individuals who were followers of his. You might even notice in the text there that his use of the words "he" and "him" in this same verse. He's talking to people about people. The branches here in this illustration of Jesus are individual disciples, individual followers of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But there is a misunderstanding on the part of many. Perhaps not all, but many. There's a misunderstanding on the part of many that says that the universal church is composed of all the various denominations, of all the various churches with their various doctrines and practices. But again, and I do want to say this as nice as I know how, and I don't want to be hurtful as I say it, but that is not a biblical definition of the universal church.
Amen.
The New Testament nowhere speaks of the universal church being composed of different churches or denominations. The New Testament doesn't mention denominations at all. We've already taken note of that fact. And this difference of understanding what it is that composes the universal church is, I believe, key in our understanding this question that we're talking about tonight. And in all fairness to myself and others like me, it is key to understanding how I might feel about the question and how it should be answered. If it is the universal church that contains all of the saved, as most anyone would agree, then the question of what comprises the universal church has a direct relationship on how any of us become a part of the universal church. What comprises the church tells us what we must do to become a part of the universal church. Do we become a part of the universal church as a result of associating with a particular group? Or do we become a part of it as individuals? If the universal church is comprised of churches, then it would not be unreasonable to think in terms of what we might call corporate salvation or judgment. Now, I'm not necessarily pointing the finger at anyone and saying that this is what they believe. I'm just saying that it would be a logical conclusion to draw. That all I've got to do to be saved is just associate with the right group, be recognized as a part of that group, and I'll just go on in with the group. I mean, if the universal church is composed of groups of churches, that's logical. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches that we are saved in that way. I don't believe that we are saved or judged based on being part of a particular denominational group. And just to be clear, I don't believe that we're saved simply by associating ourselves with a group called the Church of Christ either. The person who is saved as an individual. When Jews, on the day of Pentecost, came to the realization that they had made a horrible error, that they had crucified the Messiah, they wanted to know what they needed to do to be right with God again. And Peter's response is probably pretty familiar to most of us. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in response to their question of what must we do or what shall we do, it says, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Take note of Peter's verbiage there. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Every individual had to answer the call for themselves. In verse 47 of that same chapter, Luke there notes that God was adding to the church those who were being saved, those individuals who were responding to the gospel call. He wasn't adding groups to the church in Acts 2:47. He was adding individuals that responded to the gospel call, that followed the instructions that he had given through Peter. This is who was being added to the universal church. And I'm unaware of any place in the New Testament where says the process was ever changed. When a person is saved, God adds him to the universal church as an individual. And so, in this vein, we can read in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul teaches there that we will all be judged as individuals. Now, he says there that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Our relationship with the Lord and His universal church is on an individual basis. Again, when the New Testament speaks of the universal church, it speaks of the assembly composed of saved believers, not of one that is composed of churches or groups. Yes, we noted this on Thursday night. We do find churches spoken of in the plural in the New Testament. Some of this might sound familiar. But those different churches, again, were the result of geography and not doctrine. There's no indication that of churches with differing practices or denominations in these New Testament references to various local assemblies. As we noted the other night, when the New Testament speaks of a plurality of churches, it is merely speaking of believers, all who are members of the same universal church, who just happen to assemble with one another in various places. Again, look at a map of the New Testament world that we talked about the other night. You know, and you see the difficulty involved. How easy would it be for individual disciples in Corinth to assemble with disciples in Troas or Caesarea or Jerusalem? Now, these local assemblies were necessary, even as they are today, Because the brethren in the church as a whole could not get together regularly in the way that God desired. The world's a big place, you know. If it were possible for everyone in the church to assemble in one place, well, I for one would love that. I think that would be great if we could. But it's not possible. And this is the reason for local assemblies, where individual members of the Lord's universal church gather together and work together for the cause of Christ, adhering to and practicing the doctrine that he and his apostles taught, and no other doctrine, regardless of where they assemble with other brethren. So all of this is to say that if we're going to look at this question from a biblical perspective, which obviously we should, we need to recognize that the church of Christ that is spoken of in the Bible is the universal church, and that this church is composed of all those individuals who have been saved by the blood of Christ, which, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, would be everyone who has ever lived who is saved. It's not comprised of groups. It's not comprised of churches. It's not comprised of denominations. It is comprised of individual believers. Now, taking all of this together, I would humbly submit to you and to any who might be inclined to ask the question that we've been considering, that really the issue is not whether the church of Christ will be saved. That's really not the issue here. Because the scriptures are pretty clear that it is the church of Christ that will be saved. This is the group that has been set apart for salvation. The group that Paul called the elect of God in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now the issue is not whether it is the church belonging to Christ that will be saved. The real question, the real issue that every person, whether they identify with one of the groups that wear this name or not, is this. The real question is, how do I get into this church in which all of the saved are found? How do I ensure that I am numbered among the saved that comprise the Lord's church? Well, the most simple answer that I can offer to that particular question is this. Do what the people in the New Testament did. Do what the people that we read about in the Bible did. There are examples of conversion as well as instructions given by divinely inspired men on how to come to the Lord for cleansing and salvation and how to remain with Him throughout life and on into eternity. I mean, to what better place, to what better source of information could we go to find how to be numbered among that saved body of believers? And as we prepare to close things out this evening, what I want to do in our remaining time is offer four suggestions on how to do that very thing. On how to do what people in the New Testament did to become a part of the church that will be saved. First of all, in order to be cleansed and added to the body, people need to render obedience to the gospel. They need to do it just like the people in the New Testament did. You know, just before he returned to heaven, Jesus laid out the basic formula for how to be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16, he said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Now, remember, we've already established that the church that is going to heaven is composed of those who are saved. Well, what does Jesus say one must do in order to be saved? You know, he doesn't say, "He who believes and is not baptized will be saved." He doesn't say, "He who believes and is saved will be baptized." He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And that's what we see people doing in the conversion accounts throughout the book of Acts. We see it consistently. It's what the 3,000 did in Acts chapter 2. It's what the people of Samaria, including Simon the sorcerer, did in Acts chapter 8. It's what the Ethiopian eunuch did later on in Acts chapter 8. It's what Paul himself did in Acts chapter 9. It's what the Philippian jailer did in Acts chapter 16. And we could go on. But this is the formula that was laid out by the Lord. And it was the formula that was followed by those that he provided to us as examples of how to get into that saved body of believers. They were added to that church that will be saved. So if I want to be added to that same church, I need to do the same thing that they did. Now, I also need to remember that being baptized does not constitute my crossing of the finish line and receiving my ultimate reward. Diligence must be given to continue in the faith. And in the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, make our call and election sure. Peter said that Christians need to make their calling and election sure. Paul made reference to the same need for diligence on the part of saved believers as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2, he noted that you are saved by the gospel if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you. And the implication there is, if we do not hold fast to those things, we will not be saved. We must continue to hold fast. You see, the New Testament not only reveals that we must obey the commands of Jesus in order to be added, to the number of the saved, it also reveals that we must continue in those things in order to remain among those who are saved. It's interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, in the message to the church at Sardis, which was a church that Jesus described as a dead church, as he calls upon the brethren there to repent, he states in verse 5, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, regarding those who overcome the present problems of Sardis, regarding those who do repent, his words there were, I will not blot his name out from the book of life. He says, if you repent, Christian, I will not blot your name out of the book. Now, what's the implication there if he doesn't repent? That his name will be blotted out from the book of life. There's danger of that happening, even to the Christian. Earlier in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, recall there that it was to those who remained faithful unto death that the crown of life is promised. It's not enough to be added to that number, to be numbered among, to be added to those who are numbered among the saved. We must ensure that we remain among those who remain saved. And I do believe that this is going to involve accepting and practicing that doctrine, and only that doctrine that is endorsed in the pages of Scripture. You know, a lot of people in the religious world will hear me say something like that, and they will say, well, wow, it sounds like he's saying that there's only one doctrine that's endorsed by the New Testament. Let me be real clear on that. That's exactly what I am saying. Because it's what the New Testament says. Again, those on Pentecost are commended because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And remember what we took note on Thursday night about that statement? Luke says they continued in the apostles' plural doctrine, singular. It was the same doctrine that all the apostles taught. And the same doctrine that they taught everywhere. In fact, reading through the New Testament, what you find is anytime multiple doctrines are mentioned, it's always in a negative light. And when doctrine is endorsed, it is always in the singular. I've checked it a few times, and you can check it too, but that's the case. It was right for the early brethren to continue in that singular doctrine. And it was right for Paul to insist on that doctrine and no other, as he did to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and 3. Remember, Paul said there, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The Scriptures do not endorse the multiplicity of doctrines that we find in the religious world today. The Scriptures endorse only that doctrine that was given by Jesus through the apostles. If I desire to be numbered among the saved that are found in the Lord's church, I need to ensure that doctrine matters to me. But at the end of it all, yes, I do need to be aware that one other thing I need to do in order to ensure that I am included in that number is I do need to find and assemble with a group of people who are devoted to these other things that we've just noted. And it will help me to continue in these things. Again, there were a number of different local churches in the first century. Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Troas, and I could go on. But there is no indication anywhere that these churches taught different means of salvation, or different worship practices, or different types of organization, or anything else. They were all unified in what they taught. And I remain struck by the words of the Apostle Paul. We mentioned this again the other night. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, when he spoke to the brethren at Corinth about his sending of Timothy to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." It is clear that all the apostles taught the same doctrine. It is clear that they taught the same doctrine in every church. And this doctrine would have been practiced by those brethren who were looking to be a part of that same saved church. It's the doctrine that we should practice if we want to be a part of that same saved church. And so we need to find other brethren that are going to help us do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul reminded the brethren of Thessalonica to comfort and edify one another. That means to build one another up in the faith. Make one another stronger in the faith and more firmly grounded in the truth. Am I going to be built up by people who, regardless of how good or nice they may be from the perspective of men, are nevertheless encouraging me to practice doctrines and engage in practices that are contrary to what is taught in the will of God? Now really, this is something that we all need to think about, including those who are concerned about what the Bible says about which church will be saved. It sure seems to me that if I want to be a part of that church that we all know and we all agree will be saved, I will do these other things that we've talked about and seek out other people to work and worship with who are doing the same. To take any other approach to this would really amount to guesswork. And this is far too important to leave to guesswork. In the end, the New Testament makes clear that there are some who will be saved and some who will be lost. And I'll tell you what else. The New Testament also makes clear in places like Matthew chapter 7, down in verse 21, the New Testament also makes clear that some who profess to be disciples of Jesus will be lost. That some that we would call church-going people will be lost. If I'm truly concerned about being a part of the church that will be saved, I need to recognize that the Bible does indeed speak of only one church that will be saved. And I need to be aware of what is going to be necessary for me to be numbered among that particular assembly. I appreciate your attention this evening. Go ahead and take out your songbooks. Should there happen to be anyone here tonight who is not already a part of that assembly, that saved body of believers, the opportunity is presented to you at this time to become a part of that assembly. If you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, you can come forward tonight, confess faith in Jesus. We can take you back here where the water is. We've got a lot of water back there, enough to immerse you in, and we would do that very thing because that is what Jesus has commanded to be done in order for a person to contact His blood and be cleansed of their sins. We can take care of that tonight. If you're a child of God that's not been true to the covenant, you need to make things right with God, we stand ready to assist you as well if you require our assistance. Do not leave here unprepared for eternity. If we can help you, please let us as we stand and sing together.